Amen. What's up, Rock fam? How y'all doing? Y'all sounded pretty this weekend. Good job. When you see Pastor Caleb, make sure you say, hey, happy birthday, Pastor Caleb. He's right over yon. Where'd he go? Right there. So make sure you get him, hug him, love him. Throw a 20 in his pocket, you know. Welcome to the Rock Church. Pastor Brian here. Glad you're here. We are in week 8, I believe, of the going through the book of Hebrews, and it's been incredible. Man, I love this book. I'm not sure if you've noticed or not, but this New Testament book is a pretty Old Testament book, right? Like, we kind of sneak that in on you, like a whole bunch of Old Testament stuff in a New Testament book. It's like, oh, man. I don't know if you've noticed, but in the first 4 chapters already, we've seen the Old Testament referenced or cited or alluded to over 30 times. And that's not a punishment. That's an awesome thing. That's a privilege because our author believes that it's essential for us to understand how all of this, every book in the Bible, points us to Jesus. From cover to cover, you're starting with the history of Israel or things like the tabernacle and the temple and the Exodus and the Day of Atonement and animal sacrifices and the Sabbath and the Ark and the Flood and the Passover. All of these things point us to Jesus. And then people like Adam and Moses and Aaron and Joseph and Jonah and David, the list goes on. They're all pointing us to someone better, Jesus. We read about these people and these themes in the Old Testament, and we understand them a little bit. I'm not sure how many of y'all are like Old Testament like scholars. You'd be like, well, yeah, back in high school, they called me rabbi because I knew the Old Testament so well. But I think we could all agree the Old Testament is something we don't really flex that hard on. We kind of go like, well, yeah, Jesus, right? Okay, I'm clear. But the author of Hebrews is convinced, and so should we, man, the better we understand the people and the ideas and the themes that we see and encounter in the Old Testament, the better we're going to understand Jesus. Jesus said that. He said to the religious guys, you search the scriptures because you think in them you're going to have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness about me. The better we understand the things in the Old Testament, the better we're going to know Jesus. Or to say it in the negative, if you have a shallow view of the Old Testament, then you're going to have a shallow view of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Today, in our text, the author is going to go into a really big theme in our Old Testament and this book, honestly. It's the priesthood. Priests. They have a real significant role in the history of Israel. For Jewish men and women under the Old Covenant, they had tremendous dependency on the role and the purpose of and the function of a high priest in their life. For you see, it was the high priest who stood between God and the people. We needed someone who could mediate, who would make atonement for us on behalf of our sin to appease the wrath of God. And now, why should that concern us? I mean, we're non-Jewish Christians. We are not first century Israelites. We're Gentiles, 2,000 years removed from all of that Old Testament bloody, messy stuff. But I don't think we should shut off here, right? We shouldn't be tempted to go, oh man, glad all that stuff's over. Man, I have Jesus. All that stuff doesn't concern me. Beloved, it does concern us. You have a priest today, one priest. The thing that Jesus has done for us is a supreme value. And from here on until like chapter 10, we're going to keep bouncing. This author, he just keeps beating us with this bat of how important it is for us to understand the role and the purpose of a priest, and most specifically, Jesus being our great high priest. So if you pray with me real quick, and I'll try and get you out of here before 9, okay? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp. It is a guide to our feet. It points us to our hope and treasure, Jesus. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to your sons and your daughters this weekend. Lord, I pray that you would use me and that the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do is a little different today. I'm not going to start with chapter 4. We're going to start with chapter 5. Because I want to end with chapter 4. It's pretty cool, so I want to save the best for last. So here's what we're going to do. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 5, the author is going to give us this role. He's going to kind of give us the 101 of what is the role and purpose of a high priest. who they were, what they did, why it's important. And then verses 5 through 10, he's going to counter that with, Jesus is like a high priest, but so much better in all of these ways, one after another. And then we'll come back and end with the really, really fun stuff in the end of chapter 4. But right from the get-go, our author, he's writing, he's assuming that the readers, the hearers of this letter, would understand the role and the responsibility of the high priest. Verses 1 through 4 is really kind of like their job description, kind of like how you know the role and the purpose of a dentist, right? You're probably not one, but you know you need one. You know what they do. If you're a really good boy or good girl, you go twice a year. They clean your teeth. They take the x-rays. They convict you of your flossing failures, and then they try and double dip on that insurance, you know? But when it comes to the Old Testament priest, like we don't understand that role, that purpose. It doesn't mean much to us. We're 2,000 years removed from all of that. Like, honestly, I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't know much about religious stuff. So when you said priest, this is kind of the stuff that came to mind, like Reverend Lovejoy, or like Catholic priests, or Judas priests, amen, or the priest and rabbi walk into a bar, you know, or... And maybe that's the same for you, or maybe you were kind of raised LDS and you're kind of having flashbacks of like doing fast offerings and things like that, passing the sacrament. Biblically, none of these things are what we find or what is the requirement of a priest. So what is the purpose of a priest? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's a big theme in our Bible. We're going to start with verses 1 through 4 in Hebrews chapter 5. And just a little side note, the word priest is mentioned 514 times in the ESV translation of the Bible. So, pretty big deal. Verses 1 through 4. It's a tiny font up there, huh? For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So, all right, the role of the high priest. We see that this is a man who was chosen by God from among men. Not any man. God chose this person specifically. There was no job qualification or application that they had to fill, and then it went to some people, and they decided who was most qualified. There was no school or college to get into this program. If your daddy was rich, he wasn't going to buy your way onto campus or into the chocolate factory or into the priesthood. It was above all everybody's pay grade. God chose specifically a man. And this person, we know in verse 4, says was Aaron. In Exodus 28, we see God instituting this priesthood with Aaron. And Aaron, as y'all know, he is, his older brother is the Jewish goat. Who's that? Moses, yes. And additionally, Aaron, he was called by God. And he would serve as this high priest. This was now his title, his role, his responsibility for the rest of his life. And then after him, it would be his sons in that order, down the family line, that you could trace the Levitical, the Aaron's priesthood, all the way down to Aaron. That was the requirement. So now, what was it that they did? You look at verse 1. They were appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. This means that they served as these intercessories, these mediators between God and his people. And then we see in verse 2 that we're told that they are to deal gently with God's people, meaning that they had to have some compassion and some love and some sympathy towards God's people, which is fascinating, and it's a whole other sermon. But when you think about the high priest during the day of Jesus, we don't really get that vibe from them at all, don't we? But verse 2, it says, they were ordained, and they were just like me and you, because they as well were beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the priest, was obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So day after day, year after year, the priest's supreme responsibility was to offer sacrifices, to intercede for people's sins for God. not just the people's sins, but his own sins. And so now what's the significance of that, right? Like why are we talking about all this sacrifice for sin stuff? Well, number one, God's holy, right? He's righteous and just and perfect in every way, and he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in the presence of it. He has to do something with it. And he has created us, and he's commanded us to be holy, and we have failed big time. It's called sin, our actions and our thoughts and our words and the things that we do and the things that we don't do and the things that we're thinking about doing that we know we don't want to do. Sin. It's offensive to a holy God. And God has required that there's a payment for the sins that we've committed against him, just like a judge would rightly slap down a fine or we would require a payment for a crime committed against the law. In the Old Testament, we read about this in Leviticus chapter 17, that the payment required for sins committed against God was in the form of an animal sacrifice. We're talking yucky blood atonement. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that responsibility fell on the high priest. Once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, this high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of God dwelt, inside of the tabernacle or in the temple. The priest was the only one who was permitted to enter into the most holy place. You and I would never be allowed to be anywhere near it. So just visualize that, right? Where God dwelt, you and I could not approach. Only the high priest could, once a year, to offer sacrifices for sins. He would atone on the sins of him for himself and God's people by shedding of blood, like it says in Hebrews 9. And this animal sacrifice is what paid the penalty for sins. It's what appeased God's judgment for sin, and it temporarily brought this reconciliation between God and his people. So nobody sign up. I mean, you think about the role of a priest, nobody really wants that job, honestly. So that's what verses 1 through 4 are teaching us. And he assumes that the readers, we understand these qualifications, that the high priest had to be a man. They would not take on the role for themselves. They were called by God. He must be chosen by God. He must be able to deal gently with God's people, and he must offer sacrifices to atone for sins. And when you consider all of these qualifications, there should be some bells going off in our heads, right? We're like, oh, I think I know someone who fills those qualifications. And that's where our author goes next in Hebrews 5, or chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And that's our second big idea today, is that we see that Jesus is a better high priest. And we have at least four ways that we see that Jesus is a better, at least four. We could have done more, but for time's sake, I'll give you four. His humility and his credentials and his obedience and his work was better than anyone's. So we'll look at the first idea. Jesus was better as a high priest in his humility. In verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. We'll stop there. Think about that. Jesus entering into humanity was not in any way exalting himself. It's a total act of meekness. That Christ would come into our world and he would become less to serve us on our behalf as a high priest. That's a pretty humbling thing for God, right? I mean, how do we grasp the significance of that? Like any way to like compare it just falls short. It's like saying the cheetah became like the sloth, an elephant becoming a gnat, or it's like that TV show, The Horrible Bosses or whatever. No, that's a movie. I've never seen that, I promise. What's that Undercover Boss? You know, where like the super CEO like becomes the janitor for fun. It's like he would never do that in real life. That's a game to him to pretend he's poor, right? But like the second person of the Trinity, God, the creator of the cosmos, enters into his creation as a human. Man, that's radical humility. Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest. Honestly, that's a humiliating title for Jesus. And he took it willingly, right? Jesus is better because of his humility. Next, we see that Jesus is better because of his credentials. His credentials were better. Verses 5-6. But he was appointed to him and said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So notice the writer again loves his Old Testament, throws two more Old Testament verses for us to back up Jesus' superiority, that he's greater than any other earthly priest. And any Jewish reader or hearing these verses would know that these are messianic verses. They knew that when you bring up these verses, you're only talking about the one, the chosen one, the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2 is where it says, "You are my son." And again, I covered that in part 2 of our series when Jesus' title as the Son. But the appointed title Son is really a title for divinity. It's royalty. It's kingship. But that's not all that the Hebrews author is citing. He also goes to Psalm 110 where it says, "You are a priest forever." And we need to consider that, right? Because no high priest was ever a priest for very long, because ultimately they, like everybody else on the planet, died. So we're not talking about Aaron's priesthood. We're talking about something even bigger. It's actually Psalm 110 is pointing us away from Aaron's priesthood, and he's saying there's actually a better one, this order of Melchizedek. And now you're going, "Oh no, who's that? More Old Testament stuff." You're right. Yay! There's this guy in the Old Testament named Melchizedek, Melimel for short. He shows up for one verse in the history of Israel, and then poof, disappears. And when we get to chapter 7, we're going to spend 2 weeks unpacking Melchizedek and Jesus and their similarities and how it relates. So don't stress too much. There's no test today on Melimel. Next week, maybe. But quickly, we learned some things about him that should kind of puts Melimel above Aaron and any other earthly priest. One, the first thing we see is that he is a priest. Way back in Genesis chapter 14, and you might be thinking, wait, but Moses and Aaron, they weren't even born yet. Ah, that's right. They haven't even come onto the scene yet. Before Aaron was born, before God initiated the priesthood through Aaron, we meet Melimel, who is this priest of God Most High. And more than that, this Melchizedek is king of Salem. So wait, he's not just a priest, but he's also king? Oh, who does that sound like? You're right. We know where he's going, right? All right. But in quoting these two Old Testament scriptures, the author is telling us that Jesus' credentials are far better. When we read that these scriptures are pointing us to someone who's a priest forever, we're being pointed to our eternal and perfect Savior, Jesus. And that's where we continue. Now we're going to read some profound things about Jesus that elevate him above anyone else. We see that Jesus' obedience, his obedience was better. Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." First thing we should point out, in the days of his flesh, we're talking about Jesus' humanity. The author has spent a lot of time pointing to Jesus' divinity, Jesus being God, but also he wants us to understand that Jesus was fully human. He's divine and human. And when we see these words, "in the days of his flesh," it's telling us that there was a time where Jesus didn't have flesh. Right? You never say that about someone like, "Oh yeah, back in the day, like George Washington, in the days of his flesh." You'd be like, "That doesn't make sense. He was always just a dude and then he was no longer alive." There was a time where Jesus was not human, but in his obedience, he willingly became less. Again, God becoming man. And we see that in the days of his flesh, because Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, these descriptions point us to the reality that Jesus is a person who's engaged with us and our world. These verses here, they do good to remind us that God is not some immovable, impersonal force. Jesus is not some mystical idea. He's a historical reality. He is a person who experienced real human emotions, right? He lived and breathed. He had vocal cords that offered up prayers. He belted out really loud cries. He had eyeballs that welt up with real tears. He's the one that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 53. He was a real man with real sorrows who was really acquainted with real grief. Jesus coming into our world was a radical change. act of obedience. And we see that it says, although he was a son, remember that's a divine title for kingship, royalty, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, what does that mean, that Jesus learned obedience? When we think of obedience, we always think of its rival, disobedience. As parents, we know, right? Woo-wee! Usually our children only learn obedience after mountains of disobedience. In many ways, that's equally true for every one of us. How many times we've learned the right thing only by doing the wrong thing over and over? Now, here's the thing. Obedience is easy when it doesn't conflict with any of our own wills, right? I mean, when it doesn't cost us anything, obedience is really easy. For example, if I tell my children, kiddos, I love you, but you need to eat all of your ice cream, they're going to go, done. You're going to see how obedient my little angels are. Yes, Daddy. Not a problem at all. Now, the real test is when Daddy says, hey, baby, you need to go clean your room. Oh, no. Now you're going to see children who struggle to obey. They're going to have to learn something the hard way, right? And it's only usually after a battle of disobedience and bribes and procrastination and, or can I do it tomorrow? Or they start singing Meatloaf. I won't do anything for Dad, but I won't do that. This one's for anyone 40, 50 and older would understand that one. For everyone else, I apologize, but I'll be here all night. You pay for what you get. But they have to learn and obey to do something that they did not want to learn and obey. But with Jesus, learning obedience, it looked radically different. He did not suffer as an act of disobedience. There was a willingness for God the Son, even though he's royalty, he should never suffer. He chose to obey God the Father, fully knowing what it meant. In Philippians 2, we know this verse. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. The cross of Christ meant unimaginable suffering for King Jesus, and yet he was resolved to be obedient even to death on a cross. And because 2,000 years ago, the cross was not something that God in his humanity in the person of Jesus had to endure and experience until he actually endured and experienced it, that's what this verse means when it says he learned obedience. Next, we see that Jesus' work is better. Verses 9 through 10, is that right? Yep. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest at the order of Melchizedek. So again, he kind of bounces back to this Melchizedek dude. We'll get back to that. But look at verse 9. What does it mean that Jesus was made perfect? That can kind of throw us off, doesn't it? Like, he was made perfect? What do you mean? Wasn't Jesus always perfect? Yes. Always. There was nothing he didn't know, nothing he didn't understand. He could guess what you got him for his birthday before he even unwrapped the present. He never missed a free throw. There's never a math problem he couldn't solve. Right? Jesus was perfect. But one can come to this verse and they say, oh, Jesus became something. They can begin to have a wrong understanding about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not saying once Jesus became perfect, then he became the source of eternal salvation. There's lots of bad theology there, right? Lots of really yucky religion that'll send you to hell real quick with stuff like that. Like, oh, you see, Jesus became perfect, so therefore you can too. Or, oh, as Jesus showed us, he proved to us that you can become perfect, you're going to have to do that as well. No, that's not gospel. Jesus has always been perfect. Jesus is God. Beloved friends, you have to understand, your right standing with God has never been and never will be dependent on you being perfect. It's dependent on you being forgiven. Amen? So back to the meaning of this word. This is kind of fun. I believe this will help. When you look at this word in the Greek, being made perfect, the word is teleotheos, right? And it comes from the word teleos, which means to complete. or to accomplish. Verse 9 is communicating that Jesus didn't just finally become perfect and prove himself perfect. No, it's saying that Jesus' work perfectly accomplished something for us. You look at it in John chapter 5, verses 36. It's almost the exact same word in the Greek. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish. That word is teleoso, almost the exact same word. You look at Jesus on the cross, John chapter 19. It is finished, tetelestai. Almost the exact same word. When Jesus lets out this final cry before he dies, he's not saying, yeah, today I've finally become perfect. That's a wrong understanding of these verses. Look at these words together. It's proclaiming this. It's saying that what Christ came to do, that priestly intercessory work of satisfying the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, offering his life as a sacrifice, his death on the cross, that work was finished. That work was completed. He did it perfectly. That's what this text is telling us. Jesus steps in as our priest and perfectly accomplishes exactly what he came to do. That's the big idea, that we have to understand that the role of Jesus being our high priest is so significant for us. It's secured our salvation forever. So back to the end of chapter 4. That's where I want to go, right? There's so much in these final verses. Oh man, where do I start? Where do I begin? Beautiful. I think our last big idea, as we see here, is that for Christians, man, the confidence that we have in Jesus because he's our high priest is so incredible. Verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Verse 14 is really a summary statement of the first 10 verses in chapter 5, so it's kind of strange that it comes before chapter 5. I think maybe he was just so excited that he just spilled the beans. He told you the end of the movie before you sat and watched the movie. But Jesus, in comparison to any earthly priest, it's like, pff, game over. Jesus wins, right? The priest had to do a sacrifice year after year. Jesus' sacrifice once, right? The priest was a sinner. Jesus was sinless. The priest had to pass through the temple veil. Christ, he passes through the heavens, right? You can just go down the line. Jesus is so much better. But also notice in verse 14, I don't know if you've noticed this. You can circle this. You can talk about this and nerd out about it on your way home. This is the first time that the author of Hebrews has mentioned the name Jesus. Yeah, kind of neat. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We see that Jesus, verse 15, he can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses because of everything that he experienced. We have a God who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted like us in every way. Jesus experienced every temptation. Becoming human, naturally he would, right? Jesus worked and got tired. He had temptations to just sleep in and hit that snooze button 7 or 18 times. He had temptations to seek revenge when somebody wronged him or grumbled or gossiped about him, when his friends failed him, right? He did life with sinners and tax collectors, the worst people, and prostitutes. Surely there was temptations every day. Jesus, the man, experienced sexual temptation. Women ministered to him. They loved him. They served him. They washed his feet. Jesus becoming human means that in his humanity, he was tempted in every way. Yes, sexually. But whenever Jesus was tempted or had a temptation, he never sinned. And sometimes we think temptation and sin are synonymous. You might have had that thought a billion times. Oh, I'm tempted in this, so therefore that means I must be sinning. Or I felt this temptation and it was really hard, so that means I'm just sinning. Beloved, we have to understand this, that write this down if you have to, that sin and having temptations that could lead you to sin, They're not the same thing. Martin Luther said it great. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can certainly keep them from nesting in your hair. I like that. Or, you can't keep people from doing CrossFit, but you can keep yourself from doing CrossFit. Or, you can't prevent people from being Denver Broncos fans or Nirvana fans, but you can keep yourself from being a Broncos fan. Who else can I offend today, right? Jesus experienced temptation just like us, but he defeated the beast every time. He never let it dwell, make a home in his life, to make a nest in his hair. And you and I, man, we need somebody that can help us like that, because some days we're just walking around with like full-on aviaries in our hair, right? Just like bird sanctuaries. But beloved, we have the ability to resist every temptation because you and I, we now have this access to the throne of grace, which we're going to get to, but we can find mercy there. We can come and find refuge in the one who was tempted in every single way and defeated it every single time. One who will provide an escape from any temptation. I think 1 Corinthians 10, I think, 13. But knowing that Jesus cares about that part of you, your humanness, your vulnerabilities. He understands your temptations and he sympathizes with you. Man, that's huge, right? That God's personal like that, that we have someone better to run to. It's a quick question for you to consider. Every day you're gonna have this thought, temptations. Do I turn to Jesus when I'm tempted to sin? Think about your weaknesses, the things that you daily struggle with, or that you struggle to believe, right? You name it. What a privilege it is. The confidence that we have that we can come to one who cares, who's experienced it, and who will protect us if we would simply run to him. You will always regret running to sin, but you will never regret running to Jesus when tempted to sin. Have you noticed that? It's the last verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we, you, Christian, me, may receive mercy and find grace to help. Holy smokes. In a time of need. Can you believe all of that in one sentence? One sentence? That much joy and comfort and confidence you have? And the author loves to remind us to draw near. Circle that, write it down. This will be the first of, I think, 6 or 7 more times in the book of Hebrews. He's going to say, y'all need to draw near. Because it's radical, because before Christ, you could not draw near to God. In the first century, until it was destroyed for the first century Christians or the Jews, they had a thing called the temple. And that was just a big, giant, daily reminder of where God dwells. You and I cannot come. But because of the work of our great high priest, you and I can now approach God. No more separation. No veil, no temple, no more priests, no more sacrifices. It's interesting that in the Bible, in the New Testament, that Jesus says in Christ, you are now God's temple. You are a royal priesthood. You are now living sacrifices. And we have confidence to draw near. All access. Like a child approaches their good daddy, right? My wife and my daughter came to visit me the other day. I was at the coffee shop kind of going through this sermon and putting thoughts together. And I wish you could have seen the audacity of my daughter when she walked into this coffee shop and she saw me. Like she just had no, she did not have any regards for anyone in that place. It was like she owned the joint. She could have walked in smoking a cigarette and nobody would have said a thing, you know, like barefoot, just her feet just smacking as she's running up to me. No shame, no fear, no prerequisites before she could come and sit at my table. There were no barriers between me and my little girl. She came right to me. Beloved, because of the work of Jesus as our great high priest, we can approach God just like that. because of the work of Jesus, it means you can come to God not only with all of your excitements and your joy, but also your questions and your fears and your doubts. You can come to God mad. Have you ever done that? It's good for you. You should get mad and go to God. Get mad at God. You can go to God and be honest. You don't have to pretend to be someone that you're not. Just come with all of your raw emotions, broken hearts, faithless souls, to the throne that Jesus has ushered us into. To receive what? Not judgment, not condemnation, but mercy and help in our time of need. This is a really unique thing about Christianity, that you and I, we can confidently draw near to God forever. Christianity stands alone. There is no confidence, there is no assurance in spirituality or religion. You will never find this kind of love, kindness, comfort, confidence apart from the cross. There is no confidence or assurance in any religion because it'll always depend on what you can do, what you can do. And when it's all dependent upon us, well then, come on, look at us. There is no real hope. There's no guarantee. There's no grace. There's no confidence. Because religion, it's never finished. You always just got to do more, more, more. Religion says, yay, welcome to the club, but it's just begun. Christianity says, oh, welcome to the family, because it's finished. For us who believe and cling to Jesus as our great high priest, we can forever draw near to God with confidence. So all of this talk about the priesthood and all these Old Testament this stuff is not just theological and theoretical. It's incredibly practical for us. The author is urging us to consider Jesus, to consider these things, to consider his work as our high priest, because it benefits us in a real daily practical way. God's no longer distant. No temples, no rituals, no separation. Because of everything Jesus has done for me, I can now with confidence draw near to God. It's beautiful. The work of one priest, Jesus, that happened on Good Friday 2,000 years ago, changed history forever. Our great high priest entered his sanctuary. But it was not the temple at Jerusalem. This was the forsaken temple outside the city walls in the place of the skull, Golgotha. The altar was now a cross, and the sacrifice was not a lamb this time. It was the Lamb of God, Jesus, whose perfect, sinless life was the sacrifice. And our priest's work was sufficient when he said, "It is finished." Oh, what good news that is. That Christ came so that we could now draw near to God forever. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. And we love your word. You're so good to us. Thank you for just this letter to the Hebrews. Man, it's so encouraging for me. It's so good for our church to be going through books of the Bible. We love you, Jesus. Lord, thank you that you are our high priest, the Son of God. We love you. We thank you, Jesus, that because of your work, we can forever draw near to your throne. For your throne, oh God, is a throne of mercy and grace. Oh, Jesus, we love you. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Helper, our King, our great high priest. We love you, Jesus. So we're going to respond. We're going to sing one more song together as your bride, as your sons and daughters. And we'll proclaim how wonderful you are, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.